Good afternoon to everyone, both in the room and on the webcast. We're very glad to be with you on this Sabbath day that is holy, a time for us to convoke and to get together. I'd like to begin by reminding us that those who believe in God, and in particular those who believe in God's plan and celebrate his festivals, we always have something to look forward to. And as I look at the calendar, it's amazing how fast August has gone, and then September is upon us, and autumn will begin to come, and the feasts are only, you know, weeks and weeks away. So, you know, whether we are in the winter, in the depths of winter, and are looking forward to the feasts in the spring or in the summer and the busyness, there's this cadence that is commanded by God where we have touch points and commanded assemblies. One way, actually, and this is really accurate, these are appointments with God that God put on his calendar, and it's really just a question if you're going to show up for the appointment. So these are commandments, feasts that are commanded by God. They're the feasts of the Lord, not of man or some devising of man or some pagan tradition. They are, as we know, in Leviticus chapter 3, identified as feasts of the Lord. What I want to share with you this afternoon as we go through this message is a commandment that, shall we say, is a little bit different from a lot of commandments in the Bible, and it's specifically in the context, and it has to do with the practice of the feasts. And I say it's a little bit different. It's shall we say, a little bit peculiar because it commands us to do something you might not expect. And a commandment that I'm talking about is the commandment that you shall spend that money. You shall spend that money. Now, wherever have you heard a commandment like that? Normally, we talk about, now just hang on. Don't spend that much money. I mean, we had my father's auction this week. People were spending money. And, you know, as any auction is, some things sold for more than it probably was worth, and other things were a real bargain. I mean, that's why people go to an auction. But my dad, late in life, had put together a specially designed train, and the question was, you know, do we keep this in the family? And we knew one of the business owners next door was interested in it. So finally we concluded, you know what, none of us really have the place to put the thing, so we told him we wouldn't bid against him. And it became a bidding war between one of my dad's really good steam friends in Kentucky, who was on the phone, and his next-door neighbor business friend. So we expected that this thing, it was a lot of, we expected it was worth maybe $5,000 or $10,000. It sold for $26,000. And it was one of these things where The business owners could not, business owner would not let it go, and it just kept going up. But the reason this relates to spending money, at the conclusion he said, now I have to go home and tell my wife what I just did. He had spent more money, if I know his wife correctly, than she would appreciate, especially for a toy train. I mean, it was just an absurd amount of money, but you know, you have to. There were relationships that apparently this little toy train typified. But in connection and in relation to the feast, we are commanded literally: you shall spend that money. And that's the title of my message today: you shall spend that money. Dot, 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 but why? You know, why a commandment to spend money? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and in verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 12 are the chapters that talk about a tithe that is different from the tithe that God commanded the Israelites, and by extension us, to give, that was to be used for the ministry for the Levites. Here we have a tithe that is different from that, in that we are commanded to consume the tithe and celebrate before the Lord. We notice here, we'll get the context here later, but I want to focus in on verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe and in produce and in grain and flocks, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far off, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And then here's the command. And you shall spend that money. But what's even more interesting, or maybe peculiar or surprising, is what follows: you shall spend that money. It says here, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, the Bible is a book where the desires of the heart are often in the context of something that we should not do. You know, we have the case that, you know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And yet here we have a case in the context of celebrating the feasts of the Lord that we are literally commanded by God to follow the desire of our heart. And it enumerates some things here. For oxen or sheep, steak and lamb. For wine or similar drink. Okay, now it gets a little bit more, okay, wine, really? Or a similar drink? I mean, maybe that's a margarita. I mean, I'm not sure what, you know, wine or some. Oh, I know what it is, German beer. I mean, that's what it's, that would be similar to wine in alcohol content, but, you know, very different in its physical makeup. Okay, continuing here. Or strong drink. Strong drink? I mean, now we're talking about brandy, whiskey, and liquor. I mean, isn't that kind of surprising that you have a commandment to spend money on your heart's desires, and then it enumerates things? I mean, lamb and steak, okay. I mean, that kind of, you know, you fine wine, I mean, it's, but then you get into liquor. I mean, this really gets into surprising, very surprising territory in terms of religious activities, you know. So the question that we're going to address this afternoon is, why would God do that? Why would he command you to spend money, first of all, in the context of a feast, and moreover, to do what your heart desires? And then he enumerates things. I mean, we get into alcohol. I mean, alcohol and alcoholism is a huge problem. I mean, it's destroyed a lot of people. And, you know, there's plenty in the Bible that talks about the sin of drunkenness and the fact that when you drink too much, you become foolish because, I mean, we now understand medically that you're ability to reason rationally becomes impaired. You are, as the saying goes, under the influence of alcohol. And yet here we have enumerated in this surprising commandment in the context of the feast that is one of the things that is, you know, heart's desire could be a whole lot of other things, but specifically enumerated is the consumption of alcohol. So we have here, I'm going to read the little bit of the larger context here just so that we get the context, and then we'll go to some specifics. It says in verse 22 that you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine and your oil and the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we see here that this is a very different tithe from the first tithe. I mean, if we go over to, let's go over to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, just so that, you know, the question was asked of me recently, well, how do we know, it doesn't say second tithe, I mean, we've called it that in the church, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. I mean, that's just a convenient way of identifying it. But so how do you know that this is different from or in addition to? That's the question really most people want to know, right? Tithing, okay, surely all of it's included in 10%, you know. So in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, I mean, the German proverb says that money is the most sensitive human organ. Doesn't translate so well, but, I mean, it just is. If money is involved, it gets complicated. You know, my experience has been that if a business transaction involves more than $100,000, before the transaction is consummated, somebody gets mad. I mean, it's just the way it works. I've literally put that on the table and said, look, my experience is this is a big transaction. Somebody's going to get mad because there's going to be a disagreement. So let's just get it out on the table and get mad so that we can get it over with. I mean, money is a sensitive topic. It is one of the big things in a marital relationship that causes conflict. We're in verse 30 of Leviticus chapter 27. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So God takes ownership of this tithe, and the reason we know it's different from the one that we just read about in Deuteronomy chapter 14 is that it is for the Levites only. And that's how you differentiate it. This was to go, it was holy to the Lord, and it's only to be given to the Levites because they did not have an inheritance as the 13th tribe. So the topic at hand here is spend that money for whatever your heart desires, but why? You know, what was God thinking? I think is a fair question that we will look at the scripture and hopefully be able to at least gain some insight on why he might have done this. So if you look at verse 26, under if you want to kind of organize your notes, this is what I have in my notes identified as the what. And we've already read it. There's the oxen, the sheep, the wine, and a strong drink. I mean, those are the things that are specifically enumerated, but certainly all that your heart desires would encompass a whole lot more than so the what literally comes down to whatever your heart desires. You know, you go to the feast, you want a new pair of shoes, buy a new pair of shoes. You go to the feast, you want a new dress, go buy a new dress, because that's what your heart desired. You know, you can make your own list, and that's okay. That's what God commands you to do. I mean, it's certainly something that will enhance the rejoicing before the Lord is within that particular commandment, and that's why I said it's kind of surprising, isn't it, that God would do that. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us because there are other scriptures that says that God wants us to live in abundance. That Jesus said that I came that you might have life and that more abundantly. And that's not the only. Christ said that. There are other scriptures in a similar vein in the Old Testament. So the next thing I want to just do a quick survey here is the shalls of Deuteronomy chapter 14 and chapter 16, the specifics of what God commanded the people to do. The first shall that we're going to look at, and there's another one, you shall eat, that's repeated twice, I didn't count it. In verse 25, it says, you shall exchange it for money. In verse 26, you shall spend that money. So the two are related. First, you have to exchange or in our society, you know, save the tithe and so that you can take it to the feast. And then it says that you shall eat. And then it says in verse 26, you shall rejoice. In verse 27, it says, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates. And then if you go over one page to Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13, here we have a commandment specific to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says here in verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. Verse 14, it says, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. So here you have, conveniently actually, seven shells. So those are specific commandments in the same context of spending your money. And the reason I enumerated those is because I think that they are an important framework in which to answer the question, why? Why spend money? More importantly, why? Why is the guide whatever your heart desires? You know, it's, you know, the word whatever is instructive too. Oh, whatever. You know, we use that word colloquially in a kind of flippant manner. So, I mean, this is, you look at it and you say, I mean, this has the makings of explosive stuff, you know. You go after the desires of your heart and it's kind of a whatever command. I mean, can you see where that could go? You know, why? That's why it begs the question, why? And again, I'm speaking to people who practice this. I mean, many of you have done this for years and years and years. So, to me, we're beyond the question of should we keep the feast and its meaning and all of that. I'm not saying that's not important. It is. It's very important. I just want to hone in on this one aspect. So let's look at the why. Actually, we don't have to guess. In this particular passage, the question of why is specifically defined. It's specifically defined. Notice in verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and oil of the firstling of your herds of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's the why. There is a connection between the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and rejoicing before God and keeping his commandments as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles and the rest of the feasts for that matter. That's the why. That's the answer from Scripture as to why. Whatever we do, ultimately will in one way or another lead to, or should lead to, learning to fear the Lord your God always. There's an element of permanence here. So I'd like to kind of shift gears here for just a moment and look at some of the words that are operative in this topic. You shall spend that money, ... but why? So we'll do a little bit of a word study here on what these words mean. So the Hebrew word for spend, and it's interesting when you look at Strong's, and I use Blue Leather Bible, that's the app that I've come to use over the last year or so because I think it's convenient. And you know, they insert the numbers right in the middle of the sentence. Have you ever noticed sometimes you have three or four words and then a number, and then you have one word and a number and one word and a number, then you have two or three words and then a number. And what that means is something really important. It took four words in English to express what the Hebrew said. And that's not really an indication or an indictment against English or Hebrew. It just shows the difficulty of translating concepts from one language to another. I'll be teaching German here again in a few weeks, and that becomes it's just difficult to translate some things. So here is an example of that. You shall spend that money is one Hebrew word. Oh, you shall spend that money. It's five words, but in the Hebrew, it's just one. And the Hebrew word is Strong's 1443, and it's Nathan. And, you know, it actually, when you look at the definitions that are given, it kind of gives a little bit different context. You know, when the English word spend, you know, has an immediate kind of connotation of you're just spending the money. I've got the goods, and you just kind of freely hand it out. But the Hebrew certainly includes that. It's not inaccurate. It's just that it's more than that. Some of the other meanings are to devote, to bestow, to consecrate. See, consecrate that money has an entirely different meaning than spending. To employ, to bestow, to devote, and consecrate. So that's the spending. Now, the money, and this is the case with translations, whenever it's spending is an activity, right? It's a verb. It's a lot harder to translate that. But money, well, I mean, they're only this. So literally, the word kelsev, 3701, is translated in the Old Testament many, many times as silver. So, I mean, we're literally talking about a currency, a medium of exchange, silver being one of the primary ones in the Old Testament. It can also mean shekels or talents. It's translated different ways. So now we already see, okay, when we spend that money, we are to, the act of spending is an act of bestowing, employing, consecrating. And we're talking about a medium of exchange, not, you know, they had silver back then, not just a piece of paper. It wasn't paper money. It was a lot more difficult to inflate those kinds of things than it is to do quantitative easing, as they call it today, you know, which is a fancy new word so we don't feel guilty about printing money. It's called quantitative easing. Doesn't that just feel better? We're just making it a little bit more easier. And then we have the word you shall. You in the context of your heart's desires. That's the typical word for soul. I think the old King James says whatever your soul lusteth after. That's an interesting command, right? You're commanded to spend money on what your soul lusteth after. I mean, why would God do that? I mean, what does that have to do with learning to fear the Lord your God always? We'll get to that. That's the word, Hebrew word nephesh, which most of you are familiar with. And then we have this word that's translated lust or desire, respectively, depending on which commandment. Ava is the Hebrew word, and it simply means to desire or to covet. And it's interesting that that word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, for you shall not covet. The word is specific to your neighbor's house. And you know, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but only note that, you know, when God says you shall not covet, that word can be translated desire, as it is here. So the issue is not that we shouldn't desire something. The issue is we shouldn't desire that what is rightfully somebody else's. I mean, that's specifically what the commandment says. And it's not against, you know, desiring to be effective and successful. its desire to take something that's not rightfully yours. But here, it says, whatever your soul or your heart lusts after. I mean, that's touchy stuff. And then finally, desire is the Hebrew word shawal. And this is also a little bit, it's a little bit different. It's often translated ask and inquire, not just desire. So again, you get that, you get that sense that, you know, this word has connotations. Just like the, you know, in English, when what do you start thinking about when you start thinking about spending money? You know, it has a connotation of frivolously spending money, right? I mean, it just, that's the connotation that it, that's the baggage that that word has, you know, attracted or attained. It doesn't have to mean that. You have to look at the context to be sure, but you have that connotation. But the same is, this is what we add to in a translation. You always leave some things behind. If you look at the, you know, I've explained it this way. If you look at the word in the original language and the word that you translate it to in the target language, if you will, you could look at that as two circles. And what you want ideally is for those circles to completely overlap. I mean, if you translated it with perfection, you would have a word in the target language, in this case of English, that includes every connotation and meaning and definition that the Hebrew word did. It's not possible. So here's what happens. It has to be this way. So you choose a word that most closely describes the word in the original language, but you're going to leave some meaning behind, you know, some of those connotations, right? So if I translate the word spend back into Hebrew, it's going to lose that connotation of frivolous spending. And in bringing it forward into the word spend, you leave behind the connotations of bestowing, consecrating, and all those meanings that are part of the Hebrew word. So you lose that. And then you use the word spend, and all of a sudden you introduce connotations that didn't exist. You see? I'm just illustrating that because when you read it and you begin to wonder why God did this, it is clarified, I think, in some respects by saying, oh, okay, I mean, spending can also mean to bestow. I mean, that says something different, or to consecrate. I mean, that in the context of a festival, you know, sounds, you know, more consistent than just spending. Okay, so that is the little word study. I have one more word we'll get to a little bit later. Well, maybe I'll go there. Maybe I'll go there right now. I'll go back to this the why, and just look at that one more time, because I think it is important. In verse 23. The why is that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And the operative word here is fear. You know, what does that mean? You know, we've again the word in Hebrew and the word in English has different connotations. And, you know, I've heard it said, and I think the popular definition right now is, well, you know, it really doesn't mean fear, okay? It means a reverence and a respect and an awe of God. And, you know, that is a meaning. But I'm going to challenge that. That is an interpretation that tends to lose the fear aspect. You know, there is the New Testament and the return of Jesus Christ. You know, what does the New Testament say? There is going to be a time when the nations fear, and there's going to be a time when every knee will bow So the word fear is yare in Hebrew, and it's 3372 if you want to look this up, but it is translated fear 188 times in the Old Testament, the first of which is when Adam, remember, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. God came to visit them in the evening. What did Adam say? I was afraid. It's the same Hebrew word. So when we talk about fearing God, you can't ignore the aspect of just good old-fashioned fear, okay? There are times in which we should be afraid to do something because God said we shouldn't. I mean, that is healthy. It can also be, by contrast, okay, in the Old Testament, this word is translated reverence only three times. Okay, it can mean that. I'm not saying that, we have a good relationship with God. Obviously, we don't stand there with our knees shaking. Maybe we should sometimes, and we don't, okay? So that aspect of respect and reverence is certainly a correct meaning of the word. I'm just saying that in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it was translated fear 188 times, reverence three times, and afraid 78 times. I'm just putting that out because I think as we go through this, so the why here is to learn to fear the Lord your God. That's the stated purpose for all of the activities, all the shells. You shall spend the money, you shall do this, you shall do that in the context of the feast, and the primary one being the Feast of Tabernacles, although it applies to all of them. So what I'd like to do in the remaining time that we have here is to go through the how of the why. The how of the why. So how does this work? And I think this will give us some insight into why God said, everything your heart desires, go at it. I'm going to learn something here, and you're going to learn something too. So let me put this in contemporary context. We're talking about money, so I use easy math, okay? So let's assume that your household income is $50,000. It could be more, it could be less, but, you know, it's really easy to calculate a tenth of $50,000, it's $5,000. So if you save diligently your second tithe and you use all of it during the Feast of Tabernacles, which the money can be used for other feasts as well. I'm just using this as an illustration. So if you make $50,000 a year gross, again, you know, we live in taxation. I didn't take into account taxes. You are earning $136.99 a day. That's what you've got before taxes. That's what $50,000 works out to. Now, if I take $5,000 and divide it by 8 days for the feast, that is not $136, it's $625 all of a sudden. I mean, that's 4x the standard of living. You know, to put it in a different context, you would go, it's like going from making $50,000 a year to, are you ready, $228,000 a year. Now, wouldn't you like that? Okay? Now, why is this relevant? This is, I think, really, really relevant because God says, not only am I going to give you 4x what you normally have, I'm going to tell you to spend this on whatever your heart desires, and I'm going to learn a lot about you and whether or not you are ready to earn $228,000 a year. By the way, you consecrate, invest, bestow the festival tithe as you rejoice before the Lord. Begin to see, you know, what God has in mind here. It's, you know, money does wonderful things. Wonderful is probably the wrong adjective. You give somebody money, We've had this happen with employees. You give them a bonus because they did something really good, and something really bad happens because they finally got some money and they can't handle it. You go out and get drunk. You know, we've had a few cases where it turned out really bad. Some people just cannot handle it. But, you know, it's really hard to turn things into a complete train wreck in 8 days. You know, you can if you try. I mean, you've seen this. I mean, you can get busted every day, you know. Strong drink. It's in the Bible. I read it. You know, that's what your heart desires. You know, you can make a real mess of yourself in 8 days, but you're not going to become an alcoholic in 8 days. It takes longer than that to create a dependency on it. So God in his ultimate wisdom designed this to have benefit that extends way beyond the 8 days. So people get to practice some things, and then they go back to their normal lifestyle, and this was all a test. So let's just take a look at this dynamic that happens as you follow the command to spend that money. And we're going to start with the first you shall exchange. So you shall exchange the tithe for money. And this becomes an issue of budget. This becomes an issue of weights and measures and accurate accounting. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19, first of all. So we have one commandment, you shall exchange, that is calibrated, shall we say, by another commandment in Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 35. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or quantity. Oh. So, it's not just about exchanging the money. It's about whether or not you do it accurately. You know? You just tweak the numbers a little bit. Do a little bit of quantitative easing, you know? Inflate some things a little bit, you know. That's the temptation under pressure. Proverbs 20, verse 10. Proverbs 20, verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, are an abomination to the Lord. You see, here we have in the context of the festival an exchange that takes place where you're accounting for money and you're figuring it out and you're budgeting this thing. But the lesson is much bigger. And there are, I'd like to do a study on this, maybe you can do this, on all the unintended benefits. I mean, most people don't budget money. They take their check and cash it. And, you know, if it lasts until the next paycheck, you know, they're lucky. I mean, they just keep spending until the pocketbook is done, okay? You can't do that. When you learn how to tithe and to account for and to exchange it accurately without becoming an abomination to the Lord, you're learning a viable skill set in stewardship. That's just a benefit. So this just shows that going God's way lifts everybody up. You become a better steward. So this is, if we fear the Lord, if we genuinely fear the Lord, you're not going to misallocate this money that is supposed to be consumed and used before Him. That would be diverse weights and measures. Okay, then the next one, I said, we're going to, what we'll do is we'll just walk down through each of the shells that we looked at, there's seven of them, and look at look at other scriptures or commands that you've got this, oh, spend that money. Oh, wow, great. God said it. You know, we spend it. Just get rid of it. Well, what are some of the other scriptures? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And this proverb is translated a couple of different ways. I'll give you the variants here in a second. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Another translation says there is one who is generous and gives, and yet he increases. And then in another translation, withhold is translated stingy. Okay? So in this commandment to spend on whatever your heart desires, God's going to find out what your heart desires. Are you generous and give to others to make their feast better, or is it all about you? Do you withhold from those who need things in the context of the feast? And we'll get to that in a minute. Again, this is part of the why. This is part of learning to fear the Lord your God always. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I mean, this is a principle. It is a universal law. I mean, it is a well-established fact that, you know, successful people who are generous tend to be the hallmark of success. Because they are able to manage wealth in a way that is good stewardship instead of attracting a lot of the vices that so often go with wealth. You know, you look at the billionaires of this world, and, you know, the majority of them have personal lives that are complete train wrecks, and kids who are addicted to drugs and all kinds of things like that. It's the rare exception when that is not the case. So, again, I think what we learned in the word study, bestowing, consecrating, devoting some of this money to something bigger than yourself, devoting some of the money to help someone, even in a small way or a big way, if you're able to, so that the Lord your God can bless you even more. You shall eat. Oh. Thanksgiving is for the stuffing, right? We go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and, you know, it's the Feast of Gluttony. I'll hold that. And wait a minute. I think there's a commandment about that. So even the commandment, you shall eat before the Lord. So how are you going to eat before the Lord? Are you going to just stuff yourself with all kinds of unhealthy food? You know, we've had that situation at the feast. You know, people tend to eat things that they can't normally afford, which is understandable, but maybe they load up on, you know, if their heart desires, sugar and gallons of ice cream and, you know, pie with a cherry on top. And guess what? You know, eat dessert first because, you know, this is the feast, right? Well, if that's what your heart desires, it's allowable to do that. There's going to be consequences. But God's going to learn an awful lot. He's going to learn an awful lot about your heart. So look at a look at the calibrating. It's just what we're going through here is shouldn't surprise us. You know, there's a commandment that says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's an excuse to go to a bar and just load up, right? If you just look at that. And then at the same time, you know, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that commandment. So you have to look at the entirety of the Bible to balance out, to realize that, okay, God created alcoholic beverages, fine wine, for your enjoyment, not to drink the whole bottle. You know, that's the difference. Okay, Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs is the book of wisdom, and applying these things is part of being wise. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 25. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul. Again, if you look at this in different translations, it gives the implication that the righteous will eat until they're satisfied in measure. But the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. You're going to continue to eat and eat and eat. Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul makes a stunning statement, actually. Philippians chapter 3. In the context of, we'll read the context here. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as we have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. But here's the surprising statement, whose God is their belly. That is at the heart of gluttony. It becomes a god to you. Overeating, and you know that's perhaps the most tolerated Christian sin. You know, it is a sin. It's described as such in the Bible, but when you live in abundance, where for most of history, it wasn't so much of a problem because you simply didn't have enough to eat. I mean, there just wasn't enough. Today, until recently, food was rather cheap. You know, you could, but that's not the case anymore. So that'll change some things. So Deuteronomy chapter 21. this is in the context of the rebellious son. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey our voice. He is he was stubborn and rebellious, but he was a glutton and a drunkard. So when God says that you are to eat before the Lord, and he enumerates things, you know, he enumerates the steak, the lamb, the strong drink, and all of those kinds of things. He lists maybe some of the things that have the highest potential to be damaging in that context, specifically because he wants to see whether or not we have the self-control to handle such things. So the next thing was, you shall rejoice. Philippians chapter, we're right here in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And, you know, that's maybe something that, you know, we don't do enough. Or maybe I should say I don't do enough. It's just, be joyful and rejoice in the Lord, it says. Now, we could have a long discussion on what that really means. Rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean to you? You need to think about that. Rejoice in the Lord. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. I mean, if that was true in the first century, it certainly is more true today. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, but not in strife and envy. And one translation that I read this in literally says, no partying. Revelry is it's a euphemism for partying. So what Paul's saying here is that, okay, rejoicing in the Lord is not a wild party. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, I've got a couple of scriptures here. As we live in, you know, we've got the Holy Weekend, and, you know, it's just an excuse to, you know, get wasted, which is an interesting colloquialism, isn't it? You know, you get wasted, and what a waste, in fact, it is. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So, you know, you look at this framework, the construct. We're told in Deuteronomy that we are to spend the money on whatever our heart desires, and the what that is listed is, among other things, wine. But here we have Paul saying that he doesn't say don't drink wine. He says don't be drunk with wine. Rather, the contrast is being filled with the Spirit. I guess if you're filled with spirits, the Spirit, meaning alcohol, which is interesting that is used in that context. In fact, I was over in Pittsburgh a couple of weeks ago at a glass manufacturing factory, and guess what their money making is? You know, the rum bottles. They had a really nice glass bottle. I mean, it looked like it was about a gallon. I said, you know, whatever is that for? And it says it's for rum. Okay, and when they talked about this, they talked about you know, different markets that they serve, and they called it the spirits market, okay, which is still an overall descriptor. So here you have the Holy Spirit in contrast to being filled with or being drunk with spirits, and the implication is that when you are drunk, the Spirit is not at work. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalrers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, some of these things would certainly fit into the category of the desires of the hearts of some people. The question is the heart right? And the big why is God gets to find out during that period of time when we have more resources at our disposal on what we would do. The next one was, you shall not forsake the Levite. You shall not forsake the Levite. In the Old Testament, the Levites were the 13th tribe, and they had no inheritance. So they were entirely dependent upon the rest of the 10 tribes faithfully bringing their tithe. There's a New Testament equivalent, Hebrews chapter, let's look at a couple of scriptures. The New Testament equivalent to that would be to not forsake supporting the ministry. Hebrews chapter 13 says as much. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, that you would be unprofitable for you, that it would be unprofitable for you. And then we go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things or support him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Which I think is very much in connection of the context of what we're talking about here. Because we got all this money. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to consecrate or bestow it? Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And then, of course, you tag on the last day, the eighth day, on top of that. So the question is, does your heart desire to keep the feast for 7 days? Or does your heart desire to just kind of go there, be there part of the time? What does your heart desire? This is a massive exercise in decision making on whether or not you fear the Lord enough to do the counterbalancing, to control your heart's desire with the counterbalancing commandment. And then finally, you shall rejoice, and this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16. And it talks about with your whole household, your son, your daughter, your manservant, and maidservant. I'm going to focus in on something that might be a little bit more uncomfortable for us, culturally speaking. I last year when I was getting ready for the feast and putting things together, I came upon this passage and I thought, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the Levite. You know, we've always emphasized that, but there was this other word in there. Let me read it to you. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger. You know what? Whoever or whatever is the stranger in this context, and it says in Deuteronomy chapter 16, this is verse 13 and 14, and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. And if you look at least in the margin of my Bible, within your gates, I've always thought about, okay, you got, and I've been to Israel, and you have this gate that they close, and it's a tower, and it has literally a place for people to sit. And the elders sit in the gates, okay? You kind of have this picture. But there's another connotation of within your gates, and in the margin of my New King James Bible says this, within your towns. It's talking about the people in your community. And I think we tend to romanticize away what it was really like living in Israel in Old Testament times. For the most part, I mean, it was the exception when they kept the commandments and laws of tithing and even the feasts. That was the exception, not the rule. I mean, you have the various revivals that happened, even at the time of David. But the most stunning or the biggest indictment, perhaps, is a better way of putting it, is Nehemiah chapter 8. When they had this massive Feast of Tabernacles, And they were so glad and they were so happy, and they rejoiced before the Lord, and they did, you know, they and the summation is that since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, they had not kept the feast this way. And I thought, wow, that would include David and Solomon and a whole long list of luminaries down through time. The reality is that Israel did a very poor job of implementing the things that God had commanded for their benefit, so that they would truly be able to be a model nation. Notice what God said about the stranger. We'll go to Leviticus chapter 24. Someone mentioned to me before services that, you know, Joseph's sons were half Egyptian. He had an Egyptian wife. And Ephraim and Manasseh, I don't know that I knew this, were actually Egyptian names. I knew Moses was an Egyptian name. But Ephraim and Manasseh, I guess, I didn't verify this, were Egyptian names. And there was a, you know, the mixed multitude that went, that left Egypt with them, would have been strangers. Notice in chapter 24 of Leviticus, there's a commandment with regard to the stranger in verse 22. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So the New Testament commitment, the New Testament statement that God is not a partial God and shows no partiality, is not new. He said, "You treat the stranger." Now, if you read the law carefully, there were some differences that were delineated. But in principle, what God is saying here is the stranger among you is to be treated just like one of you. You don't discriminate against them or treat them any differently. Chapter 19 in Leviticus says something similar. Let's just have a look here. Leviticus chapter 19 in verse 33. And if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and the commandment to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the commandment was that you are to extend that invitation to those who dwell within your towns. Is that... that's maybe a little bit uncomfortable for us. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. I think we could do more in that direction, because people, what's the harm in people being, I mean, we've done, if you go all the way back to the 1930s, and look at what we did as a church, or what more specifically the Worldwide Church of God, or before that the Radio Church of God, did in evangelistic efforts and things. I mean, they tried just about everything, and you find out what works and what doesn't. You know, we had public appearance campaigns. We had something that, you know, that I find a little bit uncomfortable. You have, you know, tent meetings, you know, in our community, having a quote-unquote tent revival meeting. From my background, it just makes me uncomfortable. Okay, that's just a cultural thing. But so we have the stranger, and we talked about that. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's see what Hebrews chapter 13. We just got a couple more scriptures here, and then we'll conclude. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 2. You know, the reality is that maybe we should be a little bit more uncomfortable. Growth is uncomfortable. You know, most of the things that I have had to do that turned out to be real life-changing for me, it's been uncomfortable. Because it means you have to change. And change is one of those scary words for all people. You mention change and people can get all excited and what does it mean? And, you know, it needs to be the right kind of change to be sure. But we shall all be changed, Paul said. In a moment, in a twinkling of eye, that is a real transformation. Probably pretty scary, too. We all have to change or we're not growing. It's impossible to have growth without change. Oh, Hebrews chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 1. Now we're in the New Testament. I always like to do that, you know. You read something in the Old Testament, and then you have, oh, that was the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. And then you go to the New Testament and find out they're saying the same thing. Here's Paul writing to the Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. How does that, how do you do that? Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, I'll qualify this. I'm not suggesting that, you go pick up somebody, there's wisdom here. You don't pick up some vagabond. You could get yourself killed. At the same time, what this is saying is someone that's not exactly, the way we are, that's a stranger. God says that we need to, or Paul said that you need to entertain them. I think the meaning here is be hospitable to them. Not in the sense of, entertaining in the way we think about it today. That's all part of the commandment of the you shalls of rejoicing at the feast. And then finally, the fatherless and the widows. This is one that there's always a need for this. There's always a need. And let's go to Psalms. Just look at a couple. When God has a special place in his heart for widows, fatherless, meaning, and or orphans. And if I dare say this, I think a special place in hell for those that don't care for them. Psalms, I'm using that as a manner of speaking, by the way. Psalm chapter 68. Psalms chapter 68, in verse 5. This is a psalm about the glory of God in his goodness. And God in his goodness, it says here in verse 5, is he's a father of the fatherless. And a defender is God in his holy habitation. It's a defender of widows. I've found over the years, when I've been in difficult situations, the prayers of the widows get heard. Take widows to the feast, or at least take them out during the feast, do what you can, right? If you're able, take them with you. If you're not able to take someone with you, then do something for them. And that something might be a note. You have to do, I have on my credenza, in my office, a display, or not a display, I have thank you notes on top of my credenza. It's just a little thing. You know why? I don't get them that often. And that's okay. I mean, when Christ healed 10 lepers, right? One said thank you. And that is a pretty good proportion. If you do something for 10 people and one remembers to thank you, it's about right, okay? So when I'm saying this because, you know, if I look out at your audience, the nice thing about the Church of God is we're all equal before God. We are very unequal when it comes to socioeconomics. And that, to me, I think is a really, really good thing. Because in normal culture, you don't have that. People, birds of feather flock together, right? So the guys at the golf course, to pick on someone, you know, sorry, Steve. Or the guys on the mountain skiing, right, tend to buddy-buddy with the guys that ski and the guys that golf or the people that go fishing, right? The body of Christ has everybody, from the fatherless, the widow. So don't underestimate what a little note, if that's all you can do, do it. Because you have no idea how much that might mean to people you might not expect it. It means a lot to me. So we need to do what we can so that everybody, this is under the framework of rejoicing, and God's watching. If spending the money involves a postage stamp to send cards back home, and by the way, the reason I don't get very many is because I don't send very many either. I mean, Susan's the one that's always, you know, takes a stack of cards to the feast, and, you know, everybody that she can remember gets a card from wherever we might have been. Okay? Just do what you can. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. When I said in a manner of speaking that God has a special place in hell for people that do that, you know, here's the scripture. Psalm chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 27. I think this is the last scripture because I think it sums it up. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, to drink tea with them. Joe is looking. I misquote it. To visit the fatherless, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You see, the thing about this commandment, and you shall spend your money on whatever your heart desires, shows just how brilliant God was. The feasts of the Lord provide a roadmap of salvation that is generally not understood and in one way or the other point to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. I mean, it's an annual, it's a cadence that we go through every year, and all of that is really, really important. But it's much more than that. it's a practical framework to practice undefiled religion and learn to fear the Lord your God always.